Limitless love, grace, and mercy. Thank you very much. Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 7 through 14. And because I'm afraid you might fall asleep, I'm going to ask you to stand. Cecil and his wife were having a nap during the last session. He said he turned the air conditioning on in the car. And they had those seats reclined back. I saw it vibrating from in here. But I thought they were with the kids.
I thought we could get away with it.
Well, the view up here is very good. So we'll read after the same fashion, verses 7 through 14. I'll begin with verse 1, and we'll all finish together in verse 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. For you it is safe. Excuse me. Now I've been talking and I messed myself up. We want to read verses 7 through 14. So I'll begin with 7. I would like to read all of it, but I don't believe that time will permit it. So verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may that be our goal. And Heavenly Father, as we gather once more around your word, we just confess our dependence on you. We're not sufficient to the task to unfold what's in these verses. Lord, we're really not sufficient in ourselves to receive it and apply it apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit and his power that was just sung about a few moments ago. And so together, Lord, we cast ourselves on you and we ask you to help us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I think that all of you would agree that organisms that are led and dominated by men who are dominated by themselves usually, sooner or later, end up in failure. Now, we could apply that to marriages. We could apply that to homes. We could apply that to churches, to mission agencies, to classrooms, to offices and college. They all fail when they're led by men who are dominated by themselves. So we consider chapter 3, at least some of the verses in chapter 3. I made the statement earlier that chapter 3 had to do with Paul's concern for the false teaching of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a group of men of Paul's day who knew nothing of being dominated by Christ. You see, they had their own agenda, and they were dominated by that agenda, and they wanted to dominate others with that agenda. And their agenda was very simple. In order to be an authentic Christian, you had to keep the law. They despised grace, and they despised the Apostle Paul because he faithfully preached grace. And they continually undermined his ministry for preaching grace. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and this, and have no confidence in the flesh." Beloved, those who believe should be marked by having no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is antonymous with what we studied earlier today in chapter 1 in verse 21 when Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." The opposite of that is having confidence in the flesh. It's the difference between a self-dominated life and a Christ-dominated life. And when we come to these verses that we've read, verses 7 through 14, I believe that verses 7 through 14 build on chapter 1, verse 21. I think they actually give an excellent exposition of what it means when we say, "For me to live is for Christ to be everything." For me to live is Christ, and that demands that I know Him. It demands that I love Him, that I obey Him and preach Him and serve Him and imitate Him and abandon anything and everything for Him, because that's the Christ-dominated life. And verses 7 through 14, without doubt, build on 121. I'd like to drive home the point today that total surrender to the dominance of Christ is to be my reality. Total surrender to the dominance of Christ is to be your reality. It's to be our reality. That should be the reality that we walk in every day of our lives. The surrender to the dominance of Christ. Christ being the only number one in our lives. And the question I would ask this afternoon is, what is the evidence that total surrender to the dominance of Christ is my reality? How can I know that that is true in my life? And our passage suggests three things that give evidence of total surrender to His dominance in our lives. And the first of those is thoughtful priorities. Thoughtful priorities. And this has to do with evaluating. It has to do with determining, with affirming and reaffirming what's truly important. In verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul lays out his spiritual profit and loss statement, if you will. But first, in verses 5 and 6, he gives a rather extensive list of his prized treasures, the prized treasures of his flesh. Those things that at one point in his life we might say comprised his gains. In verse 5, he says that he was... let's read verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he describes his life before. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And so he describes these gains. Circumcised the eighth day. That was a ritual to be proud of. Of the stock of Israel, that was an identity to be proud of. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that was an ancestry to be proud of. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that was a purity to be proud of. He was no proselyte. A Pharisee, that was a prestige to be proud of. A persecutor of the church, that was a zeal to be proud of. Blameless before the law, though not even true, that was a righteousness to be proud of. You see, Paul was a someone. He was a well-known, highly respected, authentically religious Jewish leader. But upon knowing Christ, his priorities shifted. And what he previously treasured, he determined to be worthless. And so when we think of thoughtful priorities, let me say first of all that thoughtful priorities need to be determined in verse 7. And this is the process that Paul gives testimony to in this portion. In verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ," or we might say because of Christ. "Because of Christ, I counted those things that were gained to me as loss." Now there's three key words in verses 7 and 8. And they're the words gain, loss, and count. Or gain, count, and loss is the order. Gain appears twice. And that was a business term. Good business was trading up mediocre goods for superior goods. And the word gain refers to cherished treasures. Things that one should be proud of. And for Paul, they'd been the things that he listed in verses 5 and 6. And then there's the word count that appears three times. The word count means to regard or reckon. It's something that we esteem highly. It's the primary evaluation we make of something. And then he uses the word loss three times. And loss refers to bad business or the result of bad business. It's unsuccessful transactions that end in penalty or forfeiture. Maul says of the word loss, he says, "Loss is not just a worthless thing," listen to what he says, "but a ruinous one. A robbery of true blessing." You see, sometimes there are things that we consider to be the great gains of our life, that in reality, at the end of the day, those things are ruinous to our spiritual lives. And they rob us of true blessing. Religiously, Paul had been a fabulous businessman. He transacted his way to an impressive place. He acquired the very best religious goods that were on the market. And only a fool would walk away from all of that. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He says of his gain or his proud achievements, he says, "Those I counted lost for Christ," or because of Christ. The word counted is past tense, and that emphasizes the completeness of the loss. In other words, he counted these things as loss forever. That was his final evaluation of them. Another interesting observation is that in Greek, the word gain is plural, while the word loss is singular. And that's very interesting. It's as if Paul would say, "I have irrevocably reckoned my many worldly and religious assets to be one loss for Christ." He says, "My final evaluation is that they are worthless and ruinous. They've robbed me of every true blessing." And you know what his colleagues and friends would have said to him? "Paul, what did you do? Bad transaction, Paul." I wonder, are there treasured gains that are robbing us of God's blessing? Gains that we need to count a loss for Christ. So sadly, and so often, Christians are not very thoughtful about their priorities. And they don't take the time to determine what the priorities are. And like you, we know of cases, many circumstances, both on the mission field and here at home, where people have placed value on activities, on events, that in reality brought great trouble to their spiritual lives. Because those things were prioritized over what really mattered. I remember a family in our first ministry. And boy, these things can sure play with your emotions, because these folks had 9 children and they lived in a house with a concrete floor and a tin roof. And they had no running water in their house. And as the enemy would very, very carefully orchestrate, there came an opportunity for him to be a doorman at one of the big soccer stadiums in Buenos Aires. When do you think the opportunity was? Sunday. He had to do it. It was a tremendous gain. $200 a month more for a family of 11 people. Who could fault him? But you know, beloved, he took that course of action and he never came back to church until virtually all of his children grew up and went into the world, and most of them not saved. Priorities. Are there treasured gains that are robbing us of God's blessing that we need to count a loss for Christ? Secondly, let me say that thoughtful priorities not only need to be determined, but they need to be affirmed. Notice verse 8. And let me say this, thoughtful priorities not only need to be affirmed, but they need to be reaffirmed. Have you found that in your life? The right priorities need to be affirmed once and then constantly reaffirmed in your life. Verse 8 reinforces verse 7 because he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, not just the things of verses 5 and 6, but I count all things but loss as ruinous and worthless for the ongoing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That phrase, "yea, doubtless," according to Wiest, it translates five particles that are literally translated, "yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even." Makes little sense to us, but together they show the force of the passion of Paul's conviction concerning this. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss is ruinous and worthless for the ongoing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's his response to the doubt and disbelief, perhaps of family and friends and colleagues that would have doubted Paul's actions, who would have responded in disbelief when the Apostle Paul turned his back on that life for Christ. The "I count" is present tense, and it shows that he was still counting all things lost for Christ. And you have to wonder, did he ever doubt? Was he ever tempted to value again what he counted lost for Christ? By the way, that's why thoughtful priorities need to be affirmed and reaffirmed, and I think that's how the Apostle Paul lived. He might have had those doubts, but if and when he did, he came back to counting all things but loss because his greatest gain was knowing Christ personally and being acquainted with him intimately. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He's not talking about a bunch of facts concerning a person. He's not talking about a bunch of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a personal, intimate, relational knowledge of his Savior. Paul says, "Knowing him is of exceeding superiority. Knowing him is of surpassing value to anything else I've known in my life." And he calls Jesus his Lord, alluding to that change of dominance in his life. And not finished yet, he says, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." You see, Paul was born into affluence. And he was born into the culture of Tarsus. Tarsus was a place of great wealth and affluence, a place of known culture, a place where only the wealthy could live. You see, in Tarsus, if your income dropped below a certain level, you had to leave. So only the wealthy could live in Tarsus. His family was well positioned financially. His family had influence. They had influence, no doubt, in the community, perhaps even in local government. They certainly had religious influence. And Paul had attended the finest schools, and he had trained even under the great Gamaliel. And by considering it all worthless for Christ, without doubt, the Apostle Paul was disowned by his family, and it would have been considered that he dishonored them. And without doubt, he was disdained by the community and by his religious peers. But of all the worldly and religious wealth and influence and advantage, he says, "I count them but dung." He says they rank right up there with filthy table scraps, good only to be thrown to mangy, malnourished dogs. So the question comes, what's most important to me? What do I consider to be the gains and losses of my life? I wonder, are there things that I'm too proud of and treasure too much? Things that need to be once and for all counted a loss for the sake of Christ? You know, they might be good things, but they might be the wrong things, and they might be robbing me of blessing. Paul thoughtfully evaluated and determined what was important, and he affirmed it, and he reaffirmed it, and he invested accordingly. And do you know what happened? Listen, he became obscenely wealthy in Christ. That's what happened. He became obscenely wealthy in Christ. We live in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. How many have ever been to Fort Lauderdale, Florida? Have you seen the obscene wealth of Fort Lauderdale, Florida? The mansions, the... I would venture to guess that we have several hundred million dollars of yachts sitting 300 feet from our back door. We don't live on the water, and we don't have one yet. But when we do, you're all invited. But the material wealth where we live is obscene. It's terrible. When you think of all the poverty around the world. But beloved, like the Apostle Paul, when we invest as we should invest, we become obscenely wealthy in Christ. And you know we're not talking about materialism. You know that. Surrender to the dominance of Christ is evidenced by thoughtful priorities. So many are dominated by the wrong things and not by Christ. But also, surrender to the dominance of Christ is evidenced by transformative passion. Verses 8, the second part through 11. Because, you see, when we have right priorities will lead to life-changing passions. What am I passionate about? And what do my passions show about who or what dominates me? Or maybe we could say, what do I constantly talk about? You find out what somebody constantly talks about, and you can find out what they're passionate about. What do my obvious values point to? When Paul got his priorities right, he was overtaken by life-changing passions. What were these passions? Well, there are numerous that I want to mention to you. I think I have five of them. Let me say first, he had a passion for purposeful gain. What was his passion for purposeful gain? That I may win Christ. The word win is the verb form of the word gain that we studied in verse 11. Paul might have said, I count it all one loss to trade up from my mediocre carnal religious achievements to Christ. And that was by far the best transaction ever of his life. You know, people think often that you throw your life away when you become a Christian. But parents, for example, who have children that might like to consider the ministry, oh my goodness, you're not going to throw your life away with that. You'll never have a home of your own. You'll never have a new car. What are you going to live on? What about your retirement? So many people think that such decisions are the throwing away of your life. All that potential thrown away to the ministry. All that potential thrown away to a church. Well, you know, folks that think that way, they're wrong. Because knowing and following Christ is trading up from the least to the most valuable. And every perceived loss that we can imagine is overcome by superfluous gains because we're obscenely wealthy in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, he had a passion for purposeful gain. He wanted to win Christ. He wanted that to define his life. But he also had a passion for patent identity. He said that I may be found in him. He wanted it to be patently obvious that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted there to be no doubt in anyone's mind. A pastor by the name of Michael Hodman said these words. He said, "To be in Christ means we have accepted His sacrifice, His payment for our sin. When we accept His sacrifice on our behalf, He switches accounts with us. He exchanges our old sin nature for His perfect one." Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Beloved, at the moment of salvation, our identity was patently changed. And Paul says, when I'm observed, I want to be found, I want to be discovered to be in Him. I want my life to show that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Mine because I attempted to achieve it by my own feeble attempts to keep the law. And by the way, we know he failed because no one could do it. As a Pharisee, Paul was passionate about righteousness. But it was a works righteousness. And works righteousness manifests itself in self-righteousness. And that's how the life of the Apostle Paul was defined before Christ. And that's part of what Paul considered in verses 5 and 6 to be good for nothing but to be discarded. He says, "But I want to be found in Him with that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, namely the righteousness which is of God by faith." Another commentator by the name of Motyer said this, and I felt it was impacting. He said, "Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but cessation of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon Him, and finding Him and finding in Him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works." And he concludes saying this, "Christ does not become ours by effort, but by rejection of effort." Profound words. But it's not only justifying righteousness that Paul is talking about, it's also the practical, authentic, visible outworking of that justifying righteousness in our daily lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Some of that happens simultaneously. Some of that is through the process of sanctification. But all things become new. And this is what Paul had a passion for. He wanted others to observe his life and discover him to be in Christ. He didn't want them to see the old Paul. He wanted them to see the new Paul. And so he had a transformative passion for purposeful gain, for patent identity. Thirdly, for personal relationship. He says, "That I may win him, that I may know him." Paul wanted personal, intimate, relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted awareness of His presence. Warren Wiersbe, and I quote him a lot because I like the way he writes. Warren Wiersbe says, when he was living under law, all Paul had was a set of rules. What a horrible life. All he had was a set of rules. But he says now he had a friend. He had a master. He had a constant companion. A growing, rich, personal relationship with Christ. This is what Peter had in mind as a deterrent to being led away in error when he said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in 2 Peter 3:18. Beloved, without such a relationship, do you know what we become? We become religious. And we slip back into the ways of our flesh. Just go through the motions. But Paul had a passion for personal relationship. Fourthly, he had a passion for powerful experience. "That I may know the power of His resurrection," verse 10. He wanted to be personally, experientially, and intimately acquainted with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He wanted an awareness of it in his daily life. And without doubt, the greatest display of God's power was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would say in Romans 6, 4 through 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In simple terms, we have resurrection power at our disposal so that we are able to walk in newness of life, so that we're able to overcome temptation, so that we're able to endure trials, so that we're able to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul had a transformative passion for powerful experience. And then finally, he had a passion for peculiar fellowship. Peculiar because of what it is. He says, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Who wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings? One commentator says that he has in mind a deep partnership and communion with Christ in suffering. Dr. Douglas McLaughlin, in the same book that I quoted earlier, said this, and I quote, "In the face of suffering, we are to follow in his steps. This is a call for what he calls cruciform to be the defining characteristic of our lives." You see, we can't be found in him having his righteousness and never know the fellowship of his sufferings. It doesn't work that way. 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's inevitable. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said in these words, we find so difficult to understand, but he said, "I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." You wonder, what on earth was Paul thinking? Why would he say such things? But he says, "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." It's by fellowshipping with him in his sufferings that resurrection power is unleashed to us. And you may never know the full extent of his power in your life unless you have the opportunity to suffer for his sake. To suffer infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. You may never know it unless you're willing to tread down that path. Now, I want you to notice the outcome of these transformative passions. May I give them to you one more time? Purposeful gain, patent identity, personal relationship, powerful experience, peculiar fellowship. Now, notice the outcome of these transformative passions in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, the second part. The first is conformity to his death. Being made conformable unto his death, he says. Conformable means to share the same form because of having the same inner reality. It's through winning him, it's through living righteously, it's through knowing him personally, it's through knowing his resurrection power, participating in his sufferings, that we become like him internally and can share the form of his death outwardly. Well, if you're a simpleton like me, you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, if I'm like Christ inwardly, I'll be willing to die for him physically. And sometimes we think, wow. But you know what? That's the little one. That's the little one. Because far beyond that, if I'm like Christ inwardly, I'll be willing to die to myself. That's the hard one. As he himself illustrated and Paul expounded, and we looked at earlier in verses 5 through 8. Dr. McLaughlin, and I quote him again, his writing is so good. He says, and I quote, in Mark 8:34 to 36, we are taught that we must deny ourselves rather than indulge ourselves, lose ourselves rather than love ourselves, and practice cruciform, selfless, sacrificial investment in the lives of others rather than coddle ourselves. This is the revelation of what Christ-like, cross-shaped living actually looks like. And it is a moral mandate that all authentic believers in Christ are to embrace. Is that not a rebuke to you like it is to me? When these passions become our reality, the outcome is a life of death to self and denying oneself for God's glory and for our spiritual blessing and for the good of those around us. And so the outcome of these transformative passions is first conformity to his death, but second, resurrection to his life. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 11. And this isn't a hope. It's not, I hope it happens. There's no doubt in the phrase, if by any means. It was a humble way of affirming something that he was absolutely certain of. To attain is to arrive at the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal was the resurrection of the dead. And physically, we'll reach that ultimate goal at the rapture. When the dead in Christ are raised. Of course, if we're here at the rapture, we won't experience the resurrection. I'm not certain which I prefer, because I worry a little bit about the process of getting to where I got to be in order to experience the resurrection. I think the rapture sounds rather inviting. I'm not certain which it will be. But we reach that ultimate goal at the rapture when the dead in Christ are raised. And in keeping with the context, in a present and practical sense, he's speaking of our resurrection from being dead in our trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Wiest says this: Paul desires the full operation of this life to search. Paul desires the full operation of this life to surge through his Christian experience in such a manner that the fragrance of the life of his Lord may permeate his life. I marvel that someone can even write that. I have such a hard time living that. There must be death to self if we are to arrive at the ultimate goal of resurrection life. You see, the two go hand in hand. Some of us want to be resurrected without dying. But it doesn't work that way. If you're going to be resurrected, you've got to die first. Surrender to the dominance of Christ is evidenced by thoughtful priorities, by transformative passion, and finally, by tenacious pursuit. By tenacious pursuit in verses 12 to 14. A Christ-dominated life requires a tenacious pursuit. What do I pursue tenaciously? His description of that pursuit has four decisive parts that progress from one to the other. They're all related. You're familiar with this passage. First of all, I must follow after. Verse 12, Paul says, not as though I had already attained. And he humbly acknowledges that he didn't consider himself to have already attained to the fullest measure of the resurrection in a practical sense in his daily life. He said, I'm just not there yet. He says, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm not so spiritually mature that I don't need more room for growth. He says, I have these passions. I have a passion to win Christ. I have a passion to be discovered to be in Christ. I have a passion to have a rich, growing relationship with Him, to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. But the fact of the matter is, I'm just not there yet. It's a process. I'm not there yet, but I follow. That's present tense. That means I am following after. Following after. That's an athletic term. It means to pursue like a Greek runner. I hate running. You can probably tell that. He says, I'm not there yet, but I follow. I am following after. Why? If that I may apprehend or seize or lay hold of what? That for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ, seized by Him, laid hold of by Him. Paul says, I'm giving all my strength to make it my own because Christ has made me His own. Specifically, daily practical conformity to His death and resurrection to His life. That's what he's talking about. When he said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. That's the goal. Daily practical conformity to His death and resurrection to His life. The second thing in His tenacious pursuit, I must forget backward. I don't know if you can say that way, but we're going to do it for the sake of the outline. I must forget backward. He says in verse 13, brethren, I count or I consider or I deem not myself to have apprehended. I haven't seized or laid hold of it. I haven't looked at my life and decided, oh, finally there. Whew. Now, this isn't false humility. What this is a man's sane and accurate and realistic thinking about his own spiritual progress. Wonder which one of us believes that we have arrived at conformity to His death and resurrection to His life. So is it time to give up? Do we throw in the sponge? Of course not. Because with Paul we should say, but this one thing I do. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do. Literally, it's but one thing. One thing sums up my life in Christ. One thing dominates my life in Christ. One thing is my goal. Constantly forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting is intensely or completely blotting out from our memory. It's amnesia. It's dementia. This is good dementia. What was Paul continually, completely blotting from his memory? Well, I think it was all of his religious achievements. All of his worldly accomplishments and religious achievements that he mentions in verses 5 through 6 that he once thought pleased the Lord. I think it's his social and material gain, all his worldly treasures and his sense of self-importance, even sin that had been confessed and forsaken. He was forgetting it all. Someone has said that as long as a Christian has made things right with God and man, he should completely forget the past. Why do we dredge up what God has forgotten? And he's using the illustration of a Greek runner all through this passage. He's using athletic terms. He's illustrating with a Greek runner who's ahead of his opponents and refuses to look back. Why? Because if he looks back, or if he even listens to the sound of their footsteps, his momentum breaks. That's why we don't look back. You look back, you can get pretty discouraged. And so, his tenacious pursuit. I must follow after. I must forget backward. Thirdly, I must reach forward. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. He not only exercises himself not to look back, he exercises himself to reach forth. It's the continuous straining of every muscle, stretching intensely toward what's out front. And clearly in mind is the athletic runner who has the finish line in view, and he strains every last muscle and impels his body forward toward the goal. What's the goal? Those things which are before. I believe he's talking about conformity to Christ's death and resurrection to His life. I must reach forward. And then finally, in His tenacious pursuit, I must press onward. When He says, I press toward, that's present tense. And I love that because He says, right now, I am pressing toward the mark. This is what I'm doing right now. We're not at a pause here in prison. This hasn't interrupted my journey. I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's an intense pursuit. It's like an adrenaline-driven, eager sprint to catch something. That's what the word press means. And the word toward means to bear down on something. It's a picture of a runner sprinting with all of his might, bearing down on the mark to win the prize. Except the mark of the believer is so much different than that of the runner. It's daily, listen, practical conformity to his death and resurrection to his life. In one word, it's Christ-likeness. And the prize, the award given to the winner, I believe it speaks metaphorically of heaven. His heavenly reward. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. the call from heaven. And so, the dominance of Christ in our lives, that total surrender to His dominance, that's to be our reality. And evidence of this is found in our priorities, thoughtful priorities, priorities which we conscientiously determine and affirm and reaffirm. It's evidenced by our transformative passion, passion for purposeful gain and patent identity and personal relationship and powerful experience and peculiar fellowship. And the outcome of these is conformity to His death and resurrection to His life. And then that third evidence of total surrender to His dominance in my life is this tenacious pursuit, this following after, this forgetting backward, this reaching forward, and this pressing onward. That's the life of the Christian. And he transitions into the application of the passage in verses 15 through 21. And Paul dreaded that the Philippians might fall into that mechanical rigorism of rule and ordinance of the Judaizers, legalism, works righteousness, performance-based righteousness. His own testimony provided the antidote. And now he applies it to them in the form of an appeal. And he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," in other words, mature, "be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto have already attained, we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same thing. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The simple point of the passage is that total surrender to the dominance of Christ is to be my reality. Thoughtful priorities, transformative passion, tenacious pursuit. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and for your grace. Heavenly Father, in leading the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the book of Philippians, I can't imagine the Christian life without the book of Philippians. We marvel at his honesty. Lord, sometimes we can't even be honest with ourselves, let alone with others. We marvel at His honesty. We pray that we would follow His example. The only reason we can follow Paul's example is because he was an imitator of Christ. Might that be said of us? And Lord, may we consider whether or not our lives are surrendered to the dominance of Christ. May we examine the evidences in our lives. And we look to you for help and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.